Hello and welcome to this next episode of Engage Your World, the podcast of Engage 360 Ministries. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Acts and looking at the evangelistic encounters that we find as we go. And today we are making the transition from the focus being on Peter and the disciples and the early beginnings of the church there to the focus on Saul slash Paul and his missionary journeys. And we have a lot to cover here in this first chapter, which is Acts 13. There's so much rich depth here, a lot that's going to be able to fit very well with our gospel acronym for those of you that have either went through our training or listened to these before. As we developed Engage 360 training, we came up with an acronym to summarize what we saw as the sort of the standard approach in the book of Acts to doing evangelism, and that was to gauge your audience, offer common ground, shift to Christianity and the gospel, provide evidence that it's true, explain the gospel in context of that audience, and then leave with a clear next step. And I think we are going to see that very well fleshed out today as we look at this first interaction of Saul and his first evangelistic encounters here and him speaking to the synagogue. And we didn't look through everything to confirm this, but I think this is the most detailed sermon, speech, whatever you would want to call it as we get into the chapter here. But I think it's the most detailed speech from inside the synagogue that we have in the book of Acts. And we'll see, maybe someone can send us a note and correct us on that, or we'll find out as we continue to go through. We did a quick scan and thought that this seemed like it, but we'll find out for sure over time. But it is very interesting. So I guess with that, let's dive in here. Josh, maybe start out going through the setup here early in the chapter, kind of starting in verse 4, as Paul goes out this first interaction. We'll spend just a little bit of time there, and then we'll spend more time in the what he covers in the synagogue.
Yeah. So what I don't want us to miss, though, is what happens in the first couple of verses here. You know, where they're at Antioch.
Sure.
They're part of the church. And what is the church doing? There, it says in verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So these folks are, I mean, they're doing something. What are they doing?
Yes.
They're committing themselves to the Lord. They're fasting in prayer. You know, there's something about fasting that just, you know, really is their earnestness in their prayer. And so they're serious. And what I'm reminded of is that the gospel is God's work, that saving people is something only God can do. And if we really think it's a supernatural exercise, that something that God breaks through to people so that they see the gospel, see the beauty of it, and recognize their need for it, and then repent and believe, that if that's the work of God, then we should be asking God to do that. And so, you know, they're praying, and it's in that context then that God says, hey, set apart these guys. And we've talked about this before, but, you know, Paul here is referred to as Saul, which was his Jewish name. And it's this long after his conversion. So, you know, if we're tempted to say that Saul became Paul after he was converted, let's stop saying that. Anyway,
yep.
I'm going to dismount that horse.
Yep.
So they're sent out, and it says in verse 4 that they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and then they reached Salamis. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So now here's the context that their pattern, if you will. So the context,
right.
the pattern is they're speaking to the Jews. This is still largely a Jewish evangelistic movement.
Right.
But he also talks to the proconsul, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And it says that this guy was a man of intelligence. But he had an advisor that really opposed the message that opposed the
right.
the gospel. This Elymas, the magician. And I was reminded, you know, when we have gospel conversations, you are going to meet people like this. In fact, when Matt, when you and I were in Orono at the University of Maine, we were at separate tables on campus the same day, but I think his name was Dave. Dave and I were having conversations yep. With some students, and we're, you know, trying to make a case for the existence of God, kind of a precursor to the gospel making sense. And there was a third fellow kind of waiting in the wings, and so I just kind of invited him in, and he came in, and he was very antagonistic, and he's like, okay, you've provided no evidence. And and I said, well, I just gave you an argument for God's existence, and no, that doesn't count. And and he says, I'm leaving, and he turns to these other two guys and he says, and you should too. And and I thought, okay, now it's one thing if you think that there's nothing here for you, but he was obviously antagonized by what we were doing. And mm-hmm. that shouldn't surprise us. And this is also right. why we pray, is because there's opposition, and right. spiritual opposition. There is a spirit of the age that people just are held captive to. And,
right.
And so then the message of the gospel is just really offensive to people, at times. So there's this interaction there. God does this miracle through Paul, strikes Elymas with blindness, and the proconsul believed. He, mm-hmm. when he saw the miracle, you know, because the miracle was there to confirm the message and the messenger, as you know, as the miracles are used in the New Testament for this purpose, and often in the Old Testament as well. And then from there they sail yeah. to Paphos, and then they get to Pisidian Antioch, and then on the Sabbath they enter the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders in the synagogue, they send a message to Paul and to Barnabas and say, brethren, if you have, this is verse 15, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So they're like these visiting
right.
rabbis, you know, so they've invited them.
Right.
Hey, do you have a message for us? You know, please stand up. And now we have to remember that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. You know, he was,
yep.
He studied under, like, I mean, this would have been Ivy League type, you know,
right.
Schooling to be under a man like Gamaliel. And so maybe they recognized that, you know, that Paul had some, you know, scriptural
yeah.
understanding or background or scholarship, or I don't know. But
it is interesting because you wonder, obviously his reputation as a Christian must not have been out. I don't know. Perhaps he would have been welcomed in the synagogue even if that had. But I get the sense. Well, maybe. Maybe it's hard to say.
It's hard to say.
I guess you could see it either way.
Yeah.
It's not clear, but I guess it's kind of a question of intrigue. Did they know what he was doing, and they welcomed hearing about it, or did they just not know what they were about to get?
Right.
Because they were about to get both barrels.
Yep.
Now, obviously in a good way, and it's so insightful what we read here, and we're probably going to have to read through, and I know for podcasts, just the reading the text is probably not quite as enjoyable all the time when we do long, but sometimes there's so much in it that we just have to, and we're going to have to cover some chunks here because, like I said, this is giving us some pretty good insight into the pattern of what Peter and Paul and others did when they went into the synagogue, because often it's summarized in something simpler form of Paul entered the synagogues and reasoned from the scriptures, something like that. So well, what did that look like? Well, we could speculate based on things we hear other places, but here we have it right in the text. Here's what Paul said when he was in the synagogue. And so maybe I'll just jump in there, Josh, unless you have anything.
No, let's get into the text.
Okay. So after that, so Paul begins speaking. This is in verse 15, if you are following along. Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Oh, sorry, it's 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land in Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put them in the wilderness, and after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he had promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is coming the sandals whose feet I am unworthy, or not worthy, to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." Okay, let's maybe stop there for now, kind of cover that, and then we'll get into the transition of the resurrection and what comes after. Because there's a lot in that first part.
Right.
So we have this, he knows his audience, right? It's very clear the audience here. He's talking to some who are Jews, most probably, but also those who have become proselytes, those who had feared the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. And so they're Gentiles, but they've converted, I guess you'd say. And so then he goes through the story of the people, the Jewish people. And he's using this to establish the common ground. So he knows who's, he gauges an audience, he offers common ground by starting just going through the history of the people, leading up to David and then the promise to the offspring of David, right? So now he's set the stage and he's going to begin the pivot, shifting to Christianity and the gospel. And so he brings in this proclamation about bringing the Savior through the son of David, through John the Baptist and what John the Baptist proclaimed, and then through talking about the message of salvation, so the gospel. And what I found so fascinating is how he then gets into, as part of this kind of, again, when we talk about these different elements, gauging your audience, offering common ground, shifting, providing evidence, it's not a step-by-step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 necessarily formula. Sometimes it operates that way, but often there's a combination of offering common ground, shifting, and providing evidence, that there's various things that play those kind of independent roles right. Merge together.
Right. I mean, a good,
and here we have,
go ahead.
Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say a good analogy of that is, you know, if you've ever done, you know, any kind of martial arts like Taekwondo or karate or something like that, they'll teach you these movement sets, you know, where if you're in a real self-defense situation, you'd never use it exactly like that. You know, you would never, right. You know, you'd have to have them standing exactly in the right spot so that when you went through all your routine, they were right there to receive the kick, you know, or whatever.
Right.
But what it does do is it teaches you the different elements that you're going to want to use in the course of doing the martial art that you're doing. And so with the acronym, you know, you're you're gauging your audience. You're constantly gauging your audience. But when you've learned to gauge your audience, you don't, you know, it's not like a first step this and then that, you know, like some kind of jazzercise or something like that, you know.
Right, rote formula.
Exactly. And, you know, so you're constantly gauging your audience and you're several times maybe even offering common ground in the course of a conversation, you know.
Correct.
And then you're, but you're shifting to the gospel, and you know when you're getting to the gospel because you've got those four elements, which I love this passage because he's got the four elements in here that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. And anyway,
yes.
I don't want to get ahead of us here, but keep going what you're
sure,
saying.
Sure, yeah. There's just so much. So yeah, what was so interesting was, so he talks about the prophets, okay? Those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him being Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So he's saying, we missed it. We heard this over and over. We heard many of these things, but we missed it. And what is he talking about? He's talking about things like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, some of what he gets into here later in the verse. There's all these prophetic words, prophetic passages about the Messiah that they missed or misunderstood. And he makes that clear, saying, but there were other things that were essential in those that God had prophesied that they would misunderstand and therefore kill him. So he says in 28, and though they, finishing verse 27, that they did not understand the utterances which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. So they actually were part of fulfilling those same prophecies by condemning him. It's just fascinating to me seeing how he ties this together and says us missing it was part of the prophecy that God had given us that we missed. So maybe I find that more amusing than everyone else, but I just thought that was such an interesting turn of phrase, the way that Paul did that, and how he's doing this, you know, he's offering that common ground, he's shifting, he's providing evidence. This was here, it was right in front of our eyes, but we missed it. And Paul is, again, we've said this before, if you've listened to these, he's condemning himself in that too. He's not saying, I had it all figured out, I was trying to tell you guys all along exactly what was going on. No, Paul had been killing the Christians for talking, saying that Jesus was the Messiah initially. Okay, so he's pointing at these Jews, but he's also pointing the finger at himself too, his thumb, you know, I guess you'd say, points the thumb, because he missed it as well. Peter missed it, even though he was with Jesus. And so we take encouragement in that, and that just seems to be true. It gives more authenticity to what they're saying when they are openly admitting in various ways that they missed it, and then once Jesus explained it to them, appeared to them, they figured it out, or he helped them figure it out. So, so he's offering ground there, and then continuing, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried it out, all that was written of him. Now, again, this is going to be a longer one anyway, so we don't want to get into this, but I have to cover just a little bit of Psalm 22, because this is something I hear, Josh has heard, many of you may have heard, that Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's so much that is said about how this tells us about how immense the suffering was for Jesus, or he was abandoned by the Father, or he was separated, and the Father and the Son were separated in this moment, or because he took on the weight of sin, God couldn't look upon him and had to be apart from him. And there's all kinds of various things. There's songs, there's all kinds of stuff that you can get into. And I think all of that is mistaken. And what Jesus is almost certainly doing is not saying, I'm in utter despair. God the Father is abandoning me in my moment of need. And here I am now having to suffer this in isolation. He was suffering, absolutely. I'm not denying that. But what he's almost certainly doing is telling everyone in the audience, saying, open your Bible, open your hymnal to Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the way that they would reference a portion of scripture in the Jewish Bible, was by the first line as a title. And so he says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And it starts out of this psalm of despair. But as you go through, and we won't read it all now, but I would encourage you to take time this week and read Psalm 22 because of how all that's fulfilled in it. And we'll touch on a few of these points that play out in the scene of the crucifixion. But you'll see if you read the whole thing, it actually ends up being a psalm of victory and a psalm that ends saying for kingship 27, Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So it ends, it continues there a little bit further, but it is even prophesying that this is a kingdom for everyone, that God is the God of all nations, not just of the Jews. But some specific things within Psalm 22, and keep in mind the scene of the crucifixion, and remember what we're reading is Psalm 22 written hundreds of years earlier, okay? So he says, many bulls encompass me. This is Psalm 22, the writer of Psalm 22. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening, roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Think of the piercing of the heart, the pericardial sac, and then the heart and the water that gushes out. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Think he's asking for water from the sponge because he's so thirsty. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So every one of those elements is playing out in the scene of the crucifixion. And I've speculated, if you've been through our training, I don't know exactly what to make of what people would have been thinking. But there's enough there that there had to be at least some people that were wrestling over what could this mean? What does it mean that this is playing out? But how can this be the Messiah if he's dying? And yet, with incredible detail, that psalm is being fulfilled right in front of their eyes in the scene of the crucifixion. So I think we have to keep that in mind. Whether exactly that's what Saul here, Paul, is referring to or not, that's the kind of thing that is prophesied and comes true with incredible accuracy in the crucifixion. Anything you want to add to that, Josh?
No, I think that was a worthwhile rabbit trail because, so as Paul says, this is the gospel that I received and that I preached to you. You know, he says this in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Yeah, well, these are the scriptures.
There it is.
This is, yep. Yeah, this is what he's referring to and others.
Right.
But here, I just love that we see that played out, and even in order, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He even mentions the burial. They laid him in a tomb and then he was raised. And then in verse 31, we haven't gotten there yet, but he's seen. So we've got all four of these things that Paul says is the gospel,
right
here in the synagogue. Just, it's like apples of gold and settings of silver. It's like this beautiful, bouquet that, he's just set out for us. It's amazing.
Right. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It's the gospel as he received it. And remember, if any of you have been through our training, if you've ever read or studied 1 Corinthians 15, when he introduces that formula of I pass on to you that which I received, it's that rabbinic formula of I'm giving exactly what I received, the same gospel. Well, here's him doing 1 Corinthians 15 in a slight paraphrase, but functionally the exact same. It's incredible. He is doing exactly what we're encouraging with our training. The core of the gospel is this: Jesus died according to the scriptures. Now, there has to be a reason why he needed to die. We have to have a context, and we talk about that when we do our training. But once you have the context, which can be established a wide variety of ways, and here he established the context by this promise and what God had done for the Jewish people and the setup. and getting to the Messiah. But he died according to scriptures, was buried, was raised, was seen, all right there. And we are now his witnesses to the people. This is verse 31, the end of verse 31. And we bring to you the good news, the gospel, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said about in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay. So, gives me chills. It's just so clear right here. This is such a good example of what evangelism looks like. Now, it's in a context where he's talking about these Old Testament features. He's talking about the things of the Jewish people because that's who he's talking to. And the ones who aren't Jewish are converts to Judaism, so they understand the context. Paul didn't do this in Acts 17, which we're going to get to, when he talks to Greek philosophers. Okay, because they wouldn't understand that context. But it's the same overall approach with a different particular application. And it's just so clearly and well executed here. There's so much to learn from this. It's such a beautiful example of explaining the gospel and the significance of all of these elements of his death, his burial, his resurrection, the eyewitness testimony of his resurrection, physical resurrection. And then comparing, as he does in other places, to David, you know, in other places, or you think of Peter and Peter's sermon at Pentecost, that David was buried and his tomb is with us to this day, right? So they're reading from the same playbook, but that's because all they're doing in essence is saying, look, God gave us all of this. We just missed it. And then he challenges them. You know, you could say there is a little bit of a unique L, leave with a clear next step, in that he challenged them with, don't be part of this group that God also prophesied would reject it even when it's explained to them. So don't make the same mistake twice. Essentially, we all made this mistake, almost everyone at least, made the mistake the first time and we missed it. But we've been given a second chance. He's made it even more clear to us. And so now this is your chance. God's not holding it against you that you missed it before. He's offering you the second chance. But if after this you reject, you know, it's going to be difficult. So it gives them sort of that extra conviction in his leave with a clear next step. And obviously there are many who respond and are eager to hear more. And we know, again, we've emphasized this, for those that would want to say there needs to be a lot more depth built out in the gospel presentation. You need to say all this stuff about all the Old Testament and creation and the fall and Genesis and the flood and why that's significant with God's judgment and Jonah. And I've heard people want to include all of this because they're saying, look, all of this is really important. Setting up the sacrificial system, all the things of the sacrificial system. And I agree, all of those things are important and they do give us that context. But you don't have to say everything that could possibly establish more and more of a context. You need enough context to make sense of the gospel, presenting Jesus, who he is and why we should believe he is who he claims to be, once someone accepts that, they don't stop. That's not the end. And it's the tragedy of, I'd say, the modern, contemporary, our time, evangelical church, that we could at times be accused of falling into the trap of focusing more on conversion than discipleship. But we weren't called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. That's what these guys were that were going out, and that's what they were making. They were making disciples. That was the process. Now, yes, conversion was a part of it, but it wasn't the end. It was only the beginning. So they're going to learn more and more about that Old Testament context. The Greek believers, the Romans that convert, these people that have no background in Judaism, they are going to get that in great detail. But they don't have to have all that to hear about Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the eyewitnesses who saw him, and that through his death and resurrection, he conquered sin and death, that there will be this judgment of the world, and those found in Christ will be redeemed. You don't need every element of the Old Testament to get that. Though, apart from all the understanding, the context of the Old Testament, none of that makes sense. So it's not an either or, and that's sometimes, I think, this false dichotomy that gets set up, and you can jump in and comment here, but there's this false dichotomy that can get set up where it's all or nothing, where the reality is, well, you need something, and all of that is very valuable in the right way and in the right time and the right context, but you don't need all of it to establish the need for the Messiah, for his death, for his resurrection.
Yes. Well, I mean, we have the sense of urgency, and in one sense, you know, it is urgent because, you know, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. We don't know when will be the last opportunity that somebody might have to respond mm-hmm. to the gospel. And so, you know, there's this natural tendency to feel like you've got to get everything important in there. But, you know, as you mentioned before, you know, Jesus called us to make disciples of the nations. You know, we baptize them and then we teach them to obey all that he's commanded. Okay, well, that's going to take some time, you know. In fact, it is interesting. So he says, go and make disciples of all the ethnos, or all the nations. So it's like, it's a big plan. You know, it's not just like your neighbors, you know, it's a big plan. Well, that's going to take some time. And we need mm-hmm. to, in the larger plan of discipleship, we need to plan on some time and not just,
right.
You know, it's not just a one and done, you know, let's get in there, hit the jugular and just get as many people in the kingdom door as we can.
Right.
You know, that would be a failure of the Great Commission.
Yeah. You know, and thinking of our ministry in particular, Engage 360, you know, what we do, one of the reasons we don't do evangelism just randomly in a place that we've never been before. Not that we're not, if you have an opportunity to talk with someone, you always take that up. But I always want to know of individuals that I could connect someone with there. And when we're doing an intentional outreach effort, that's what I would more so mean. We're organizing something. We want to have churches, and if we're on a campus ministries that are participating with us. Because if you and I, you know, are halfway across the country, we're not going to be able to faithfully disciple anyone who comes, either comes to Christ or even comes close and is considering. And so you have to have strong believers willing and committed to walk with people through that journey after or as they come to Christ. And that piece can't be understated. I fear there's too much showy evangelism that goes on. And I fear, what is the discipleship that happens after this, if any? And what a tragedy if it doesn't. And may we never be, you know, a part of that, at least not intentionally, or because we weren't intentional in preventing it. So, yeah. All right. Whew. Man, that's a lot. I know this is a little longer episode. He does kind of continue on. There is a little bit more here. The Jews in the crowds were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." For so the Lord had commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Okay, so, so they got a following from what happened in the synagogue. A lot more came, but a lot more hostility came as well. And so you have this very fascinating initial response by many in the synagogue, but then when word gets out, more of the leaders, then they start to turn against them. And then we get this insight into the Gentiles. And like I said, Psalm 22, that's one of the things that was prophesied, that God was going to show he was king over all the nations, that all people everywhere were going to come to God. And the Jews had the chance first, and many responded. You know, this is not an anti-Jew, and that's another thing I've never understood. The anti-Semitism that emerged in church history is such a tragedy. The frequency with which the idea or the actual phrase of the Christ killers, you know, that the Jews are Christ killers, it's so absurd to me, because Jesus, who died for you, was a Jew. The disciples and the early Christians and the apostles who were willing to risk punishment, arrest, beatings, and death for you to hear the good news of the gospel were Jewish. So this is from the Jews. Yes, there is a judgment against those that rejected the message after it's been made so clear to them. But that's the other part. No one in the New Testament that you read of is condemned apart from getting that, like significantly condemned, apart from getting this fuller revelation, whether it's the miracles of Jesus, which they say are the works of Satan, whether it's Peter or Paul or others conveying what the scriptures were actually saying about the Messiah had to suffer and die, all that we've just covered here. When they've heard that and they still reject, then there is a strong judgment. But it's not the ignorance that Paul and Peter and James and John, all of them were under. It's not that initial ignorance. It's once it's been made clear through Christ's miracles, through the message of the gospel, through the witness of the apostles, the early Christians, the eyewitnesses of those events. Once you reject that, what else is there for you to bring you to God through the gospel? You've rejected as clear as it can get, so there's nothing else that's going to convince you, it seems like. And then there is a judgment.
Yeah, so what a clear next step, you know?
Right.
You know, don't be like this, you know? Don't neglect, or don't be hard-hearted like our fathers were,
right,
in all time, you know, in the times past to the prophets of their day. Don't be stiff-necked like that. You know, right, lest this judgment come upon you. Yes, like what Jesus said when he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you know, the rich man's like, "Hey, I've got five brothers. If there's no help for me, send Lazarus back, because they'll listen if somebody rises from the dead." And you know, and very prophetically, you know, Abraham says through the mouth of Jesus here, they won't believe even if somebody is raised from the dead. Now, ironically, then Jesus raises a man named Lazarus soon after, and they don't believe it.
Right.
You know, so yeah, it becomes evident that it's not about the data. It's not about the, you know, is there enough to have moral certitude? Right. It's they just don't want it. You know, they want it some different way. They want it their way.
Right. Well, and it's, you know, it's the, how did he say it here? That he fulfilled that which the law couldn't, the law of Moses, what it couldn't accomplish, God did through the Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like right there. That's it. And they said, no, we want to go back. The law of Moses is good enough for us. It's not that the law of Moses was bad. It's that it didn't do enough. Right. It was pointing you to the thing that was going to do enough.
Yeah.
And then you said, no, that's all right. We're good.
Yeah.
We're good. We don't need that.
Hello, Galatians 3. But we're already long. I'm not going to go there.
Yeah, we could go on and on and on. So this has been a great episode. I hope you guys, whoever listens to this, finds it as edifying, encouraging as we do, because we really love diving into this, and I see new things, and I'm encouraged every time we do one of these. Sometimes there's a lot more depth than others, but we're really trying to faithfully work through the whole book of Acts here and just see what emerges. And this, I would say, for me, is one of the highlights so far. So yeah. Thanks again for joining us, and we look forward to being with you next time on Engage Your World.
Engage Your World exists to help you know, share, and grow in your faith. Thanks for tuning in.